This is Faith Matters on 89.1, Lubbock's Voice of the Arts. Join us for a conversation about faith in everyday life, the trials, the tribulations, and the triumphs. Discussions about how faith matters to you and our community. Only on 89.1, Lubbock's Voice of the Arts. Support for Faith Matters is brought to you by Covenant Health, where faith meets the future of medicine. Now, here are your hosts, Ryan Price and David Cruz.
Welcome to Faith Matters. I'm Ryan Price along with David Cruz, and we are sitting today in the studio with Ann Crier, who is becoming a regular on this program, someone who is a friend of David's and mine, and in fact, the person who introduced us, a deeply spiritual Catholic who came out of the Protestant tradition as a child, then converted to Catholicism. And has subsequently gone on to study and has a degree in pastoral studies from Loyola University in New Orleans, and is someone of substance and depth and someone we welcome back to this table.
It is my great pleasure to be back with you both. Thank you for having me.
Welcome, Ann.
Thank you.
David, the last time we had Ann with us, we were discussing Syria, and it was at the time in which Congress was debating whether or not to intervene militarily in Syria. And you mentioned something that I think we together wanted to go back to, and that was the issue of violence in general and how we could seek to stem violence. And you said in your own personal just history as both as a person and as a priest, if you can distinguish those two, you have seen so much violence in the world that you felt like it was incumbent upon the United States to intervene. But could you just talk a little bit about what you meant by that?
Well, yes, and I thank you for the opportunity to discuss it. It's a subject that is near and dear to my heart because I've had a personal history and experience and exposure to violence. Regrettably, as a person who grew up in a big family, and I know I'm not alone in saying that there are a number of families afflicted by violence, but also as a minister of the church, as a priest ministering to a lot of families that have been victims of violence. And I've seen it firsthand, whether it's being in an emergency room when there have been victims of domestic abuse or violence, or even victims of gunshot wounds. And I can tell you many, many stories. I've had funerals of young men who were shot to death, mm-hmm. Coming out of, in one instance, a young man coming out of a nightclub, a very young man. I had his funeral. Another young man who was a hostage in a house, and the police took his life. I had one time two brothers that died as a result of violence. I could just give you many other examples. I had a situation in my own church when less than 100 feet from my house, a woman was stabbed over 40 times, and she was killed. I could give you many other examples. So when you see all that, when you experience it, and then when you try, imperfectly though it may be, when you try to help people pick up the pieces of their lives, when they're afflicted by such a terrible thing as violence perpetrated upon them, you begin to change, and it changes you. And I have strong feelings about it. I don't think we do enough, organizations, churches, I don't think we do enough to try to, A, to care for victims, and B, to try to stem the tide of violence in our world.
As you're speaking, other stories come to my mind of experiences I've had as a pastor. And, you know, I see it on one level, violence seems to be a very personal failure in people, but it's also in many ways a social epidemic that affects families, neighborhoods, whole communities, whole cities. And in some ways, when I look at what's taking place, say, in the families of Lubbock, it's borderlines on epidemic proportion with the number of domestic abuse cases that we have in the city.
Absolutely.
In my work with women at the Lubbock County Detention Center and being with them on a volunteer basis as they choose to attend Bible study and prayer, there are times of hearing them share their story. It nearly always includes violence of some sort. Violence they inflict upon themselves in addictions and choices that they make that promote violence, even keep it going. But also that they are victims at a very, very early age that leads to a life that is just distraught, that is wrought with defeative, self-destructive choices and measures. So I see it in their lives. I feel within me when I'm there as a companion in some sense to their grief and their struggling to put pieces together. I sense the compassion of God in the sense that God suffers with them. God never would be said or blamed for what happened in their life, that God is there with them in the midst of what they have been subjected to. And on their behalf is always issuing the invitation for reconstruction of their lives and of their hope and of their future.
That's one of the things
outside of the institution.
Both the Catholic and Protestant tradition, Christians, have always affirmed that in some way Jesus entered into this suffering as a representative of God. And in that sense, Jesus himself scorned, rebuked, stripped naked, abused, someone who knew what it means to be the subject of terrible, terrible violence. And in so many ways, that's the history of the world.
You know, Ryan, if you think about even our own country, say the last year, and I know many of our listeners can relate to these stories, you see violence and the perpetration of violence on such a wide scale, whether it's Sandy Hook and the shooting of all those children in Connecticut, whether it's Aurora, Colorado, whether it's Virginia Tech a couple years back. And we could go on and on and on. The shooting of the congresswoman in Arizona and the people who were shot alongside her. And we grapple with why. And I think it's a responsibility that we have to keep posing the question. It's a tough subject. Nobody likes to discuss it. I don't. And nobody that I know really finds it very comforting to have to talk about this. But at the same time, I think it's a responsibility that's incumbent upon all of us to change it and to ask the tough questions.
When you say why, David, and I know we're coming up against the break here in a moment, but since we have Ann on, so many of the acts of violence that were perpetrated, which you just named, involved males acting out against other people. And I sometimes wonder, is there a tide of aggression? I grapple with it to understand why so many males perpetrate violence in our society. And maybe it goes back all the way to Cain. I'm sure it does. But I would love when we
I
get
would
back
love to, respond
to have
that.
Your response and to speak on behalf of all women everywhere. You're
Thank
listening
you.
To Faith Matters on 89.1 Lubbock's Voice of the Arts.
You're listening to Faith Matters on 89.1, Lubbock's Voice of the Arts, with your hosts Ryan Price and David Cruz. Brought to you by Covenant Health, where faith meets the future of medicine.
Welcome back to Faith Matters. I'm Ryan Price along with David Cruz, and we are sitting in the studio today with Ann Crier, someone who is a friend of David's and mine and a repeat guest, our third time with you, Ann, and someone who holds a degree in pastoral studies from Loyola University in New Orleans and is also a deeply spiritual and devout Catholic, but formerly a Protestant, and has helped us, David and I, that is, form a friendship and is partially responsible for this show, for better or worse. And before the break, we were talking about violence in our society, and I really wanted to turn the table and talk a little bit about violence perpetrated against women. And something that I think it would be okay for me to share that my wife told me, my wife Irie is an African-American woman, and she's, of course, we know the history of violence against black people in this society. But she told me something one day that just startled me. She said she is more afraid as a woman stepping out into the street than she is as being a black woman or a black person. And I think what she meant by that is her sense of vulnerability in society is greater when it comes to her gender than it is when it comes to her race.
Okay.
And?
Oh, that's a wonderful introduction to a very lengthy topic that women's studies, I mean, now there's even degrees in women's studies that explore such issues as you raised. The way I would try to address what you've brought up is to say it historically has been in not just American culture, but really across the global sense of how men and women understand their roles and identities, that women in any culture begin from a down position and never assume they are in control. There are cultural reasons for that, but there's also bodily reasons that are inherent in being female that teach one at a pubescent age that they are not in control even of their own bodies. And they live knowing that they are vulnerable and that they must be holding certain tensions because of that. They must be adapting. They must be sensitive to their other people, their call to be in servant positions. Often in many cultures, they're the serving ones, the caretakers. Men, on the other hand, live with an illusion, certainly in the American culture, that they are in control, that they do have inherent strength and power to name and control their destiny or be masters of their ship or however you want to put that. We promote that in countless ways, that illusion of being not vulnerable, of being capable of withstanding assault from circumstances. And the American culture in its fairly recent history compared to other world cultures never saw a way or a reasoning to initiate young males imposing upon them an experience of vulnerability that caused them at an early age to begin to deal with. They are subject to weakness, to impositions of outward circumstances, which they do not have control. What you do with that illusion of control when you continue to age is get an increasing amount of anger over the evidence of this illusion being true, and the anger can turn violent very quickly and be displayed against in all kinds of ways.
And when you say that, I think of some of the men's movements, Richard Rohr and other men's movements which predated Richard Rohr's movement of trying to initiate rites of initiation for young males. And I was thinking particularly, Anne, about someone that I used to minister to when I formerly was a youth minister, who, and this borderlines on some of the discussion that we began the program with, David, but a young teenage male involved in an altercation with another young teenage male. Things escalated. One of them had a gun, and one of my kids, took the barrel of the gun, which was pointed at him, and put it to his chest and told the other person to fire. And he did. And subsequently, one life lost to death, another to prison. And I'll never forget what was said in the newspaper article. Is the young boy's grandmother, the boy who died, who was killed, said he wasn't afraid to die. He was afraid to live. And as I've processed that over these many years, I've come to the conclusion that he did not know how to live, in a way in which he could back down or save face in a situation like that. And the only thing he could do was up the ante.
That's a very tragic story, but I think it is right on point on what we're saying. If we educate our men to think that the illusion is true, that they have access to their destiny in ways that manifest, that whatever dream they hold, and do not teach them how to hold the sorrow and the disappointments and the disillusions and what to do with that pain in healthy, constructive ways, even Christ-like ways. Here's another manifestation, though, of that very same trend pattern that we're in the middle of. How do men, young men, even middle-aged men, who live with that belief that they are in control, and their goal is to conquer and establish and stand on top of the heap, however you want to put it, how do they hear what another middle-aged man said in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, when that very wise teacher, and for many of us, our the one which we hope to pattern our lives after, how do they process the first shall be last, and to find one's life, you must lose it? That's another paradoxical language issue and the way Jesus lived. He wasn't seeking power, and he never pretended to have control. He didn't even have a home.
And I think you make some very interesting points, because I think one might argue that Jesus himself lived in a far more violent society than the one we live in. And how he dealt with all that violence that he was exposed to, I think, is an issue we want to return to. But it leads me to a question I've been wanting to ask Ryan, and I'd like to ask you as well when we come back, about the decision of a mainline Christian community here in the United States that they recently made to change their hymnals and to omit a song that talks about atonement or the wrath of God. And I think it segues well into the conversation we've been having. Why don't we talk about it after we return?
Wonderful.
You're listening to Faith Matters on 89.1 Lubbock's Voice of the Arts.
This is Faith Matters on 89.1 Lubbock's Voice of the Arts, hosted by Ryan Price and David Cruz, and brought to you by Covenant Health, where faith meets the future of medicine.
Welcome back to Faith Matters. I'm Ryan Price along with David Cruz, and we are sitting here in the studio with Ann Cryer, and we've been discussing essentially violence as an epidemic here in America, and especially as it borders on gender issues, both male and female. And then now, David, you posed before the break that we might even get into the idea of a kind of theology of violence, and I know you have a question you were wanting me to respond to.
I wanted you to respond to this, my friend. The Presbyterian Church of the United States of America just published a new hymnal. Now, the committee charged with the publication of this new anthology of songs or hymns chose to omit a song called In Christ Alone. And evidently, the reason that they refused to include this in the new hymnal is because when they approached the two composers or authors of the song, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, they refused to change a line in the song about the wrath of God being satisfied. And that just fascinated me, because it says that the song's original lyrics say that as Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Committee wanted to change that to, quote, the love of God was magnified. Somehow to leave the word "the wrath of God" was satisfied kind of insinuates that God is a vengeful God, and somehow the death of Christ on the cross somehow appeases the wrath of God. I'd like to know your take on it.
Well, I read this article with a great deal of interest because for years we have been singing that hymn in my own congregation. Love the hymn, a beautiful, majestic hymn. But one line in there that just troubles me, and it's that same line. It says, "On that cross, the wrath of God was satisfied." And we've been changing it without asking for permission from the authors to "the love of God not was magnified, but was verified." So we were very close there.
But that tells me, Ryan, that your community has struggled with it.
Yeah, we've struggled with it.
Help me understand
the
struggle.
It's at the heart of atonement, and atonement means literally at one-ment, how we are made at one, or the biblical language can even be reconciled with God on the cross. What does the cross mean? Why did it happen? And for some time, there's been a debate, especially in the modern age, following a man named Anselm in the 11th century, but subsequently even more so in the modern age with evangelicalism, the idea that God is a God of justice, and indeed a God of wrath when justice is fallen short or righteousness is not met, and some penalty must be paid. And the core issue is, I think, is God a God who demands that blood be shed in order that we as human beings might find our way back into communion with God,
into the good graces of God?
Right. And and my community has struggled with that because the inherent violence of that in some ways goes against Jesus's own teachings about what it is to forgive. And so the question is, how can we be taught to forgive without, say, recompense, when apparently some believe that God cannot or will not forgive without the shedding of blood?
I just feel like that there, within our first half of our religious formation, usually that's in childhood coming through our adolescence, that we are taught formulas and doctrines and black and white statements that identify what we believe as Christians and that really shape and mold us into an identity. That's a good thing. And perhaps even that particular spin on Old Testament, particularly Old Testament scripture, that God is a just God that demands justice, that requires atonement even in the shedding of blood, which was over and over practiced in sacrificial ritual. So it's nearly as if Jesus was re-scripting in his public ministry, re-scripting that very instilled point of view, reference point of God as the just and demanding judge on a throne, righteous judge. And in my own personal formation, in what I would call a second half of life that doesn't do away with the first half, but begins to look back and say, I've really got to question this. I've really got to question this. Knowing what I know now and the experiences of God as Father God, Mother God, loving God, compassionate God, does this really fit my grown-up experience and understanding of what Jesus was pointing at?
And Ryan, let me tell you what Albert Moeller Jr., the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, said about this whole controversy. He said, "There's no contradiction between God's love and God's wrath. Both are needed to deal with human sin." For a significant segment of the Christian community, it's okay for Christians to have some understanding and perhaps some appreciation and acceptance of the need for atonement,
sure.
Namely that maybe for reasons that we'll never know, that the death of Christ in order to be salvific, in other words, to save us from our sins, needed to be, to some degree, to satisfy God's wrath.
You know, the way I respond to that is there was a book that was written last year, that bestseller by a guy named Rob Bell, an emergent kind of thinker in theology, not somebody who's going to be necessarily keeping walking in step with Albert Mohler and the Southern Baptist Convention, but he writes a book that was titled Love Wins. And my sense is that God is indeed probably wrathful, angry at times, a jealous God. But my understanding of God is that at the end of the day, love wins.
I want to inject one thing from long ago. From my perspective, as you know, that I champion on feminine spirituality, there was in the, I think in the 1500s or 1600s, a woman in England known as a Christian mystic with a deep, deep, profound experience of God in visions that she had and had an experience of Christ on the cross and his death and how she experienced that in really present to it. But she went on through the entirety of her vision, spent much of her adult years pondering and writing her reflections on the initial vision that she had that was so inspired. And in her ponderings, and as she processed what was revealed to her within those visions, by the way, her name's Julian of Norwich from England. She was an amazing director and counselor in spiritual matters in her day, but she also wrote, and her writings can be read by anyone today and are truly profound. One of her maybe controversial summations was that there is no wrath in God. She believed that deeply from what her experience had been in her visions and in the years afterwards. But it put her in a delicate position at odds with doctrine in a church that she adhered to. It appeared to stand on her truth that there is no wrath in God.
Ryan, I think this is one time we should give Ann the final word.
Oh,
I'm very comfortable
yes.
in ending on that note.
Ann, thank you so much for being here.
And my pleasure, always.
David, till next time. You've been listening to Faith Matters on 89.1 Lubbock's Voice of the Arts.